So we are in chapter 12 this morning of Genesis. And we'll begin at verse 10. Congregation, listen now to God's holy and inspired word. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Congregation, just for your info, I will be referring to Abraham and Sarah as Abraham and Sarah, not Abram and Sarai, as their names were originally. When we talk about Old Covenant saints like Abraham, it's always important to remember that we are dealing with our forefathers or foremothers, as it may be. These are people with the same faith that we have. They believe in the same Savior. They serve the same God. They are part of our spiritual family. There is one church throughout history, one faith, one Lord and one Savior. We know this, among other places, from Galatians 3, where it said, when God appeared to Abraham and gave him promises, Abraham heard the gospel, the same gospel we heard. Now, in the Old Testament, the gospel came in two stages. First, it came in types and pictures. And so, in one sense, there would be some fulfillment in the nation Israel. But the Bible is very clear that Abraham understood that he was hearing the promise of a Savior and eternal life beyond whatever temporary pictures of that there might be. We also learn in the New Testament that what Abraham's faith teaches us is the idea of divine election. Abraham had not sought God. Joshua says that Abraham was worshiping idols in Mesopotamia. But God sought Abraham out. Abraham did not seek God out. God appeared to Abraham, sought him out, and called Abraham to himself. So the New Testament will say, what you read pictures the reality of God seeking us before we would seek God. Secondly, what Abraham's calling shows us is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That Abraham had not done anything good. He had not served God at all. But God gave Abraham promises. Abraham believed, and he was saved. He was now a believer. He was given eternal life, not by works, by simply believing the promise that we see here at the beginning of chapter 12. And so now Abraham is a new believer. He is beginning to walk with God. He's learning about this God who had called him to himself, and he is going to learn to trust God because God gave him promises that were not fulfilled yet. So now school begins for Abraham, and that is the same for you. When you became a Christian, wherever that was, you entered the school of Christ, and in that school, God is teaching you how to trust him, how to live by faith and trust him even when you do not see all the fulfillment that he promised you. And so in this school, Abraham starts off well. The end of the section we didn't read says that Abraham heard the promise that God would give him the land of Canaan. And so he walked throughout the land. And he's watching all these tribes, the Canaanites. Now, when he added up all the enemies, he realized that he had no power to bring about this fulfillment. He did not have an army that could conquer the Canaanites. So Abraham would just simply have to believe what God told him, that one day this land would belong to his descendants and not to the Canaanites. So at the end of the passage, it says, Abraham built an altar. When Abraham built an altar, it's another way of saying, I'm staking out this land as God's, that this will belong to my descendants, as God promised. So Abraham hears a promise. He doesn't know how God's going to do it, but he believes it. And evidence of that is his putting this altar in the ground. And so Abraham starts off very well until the next challenge comes along. And that begins in verse 10. There was a famine, and notice severe famine in the land. Abraham would go from strong faith to very weak faith. And some people have asked, how does that happen? How can Abraham be so sure that God's going to take care of him? And then the next trial comes, and he doesn't believe. Am I the answer to that? You know what it is, right? Welcome to life. This is the way the Christian life is. We have our good moments, and we have our very bad moments. Sometimes our faith is high, and sometimes our faith is very low. And that's exactly what we see with Abraham. Now, we have to be careful as modern Western Christians that we don't simply read famine and move on. None of us have really experienced true hunger before, not only for ourselves, but watching our family maybe die from hunger. So that's why Moses, as the author, writes severe famine, that you would have some sympathy for Abraham's predicament. Not only are there Canaanites in the land, but now he could starve. So God makes all these promises to him. But remember, a severe famine takes a lot of time. So in one verse, we may have a year of things getting worse and worse, the rain not coming, all the crops drying up, livestock slowly dying. And we have Abraham watching this day by day, wondering, God, what happened to the promises to take care of us, to give me children and provision? It doesn't look like it's happening, especially as things get worse. It's interesting in this section, there is no recorded prayer of Abraham to God, which indicates his faith was getting lower and lower as the famine was more severe. So we note Abraham's solution here. He decides to go to Egypt to find food. Now, this is an act of unbelief, especially in those days, because in those days, every area could prove the genuineness of their God by how they were provided for. So the Egyptians could say, our gods are better than the God of Israel because we have abundant food and they're starving. And so for Abraham to go down to Egypt was to say, my God is not going to provide, but the gods down there provide for their people. Now, of course, the Nile River is in Egypt. It never dried up. So there was always abundant plants and food, throughout the year, no matter how much it rained. And so Abraham goes down to find food, and he gave up at that moment, trusting that the Lord would provide. Now, remember, Moses is writing this, and he's writing this to the children of Israel. And what will he often warn the children of Israel? Do not return to Egypt. Stay out in the desert and trust the Lord for provision. And they were always tempted to go back where at least they had their basic needs met. Now, what's very interesting about the land of Canaan from a topographical sense is that it is the only place in the ancient Near East where you were completely reliant upon rain to live. There were no rivers in Israel. Nothing that could supply the basic needs of the people. That's why they're always digging wells. So God put his people in the one place on the map where they would have to be in complete reliance upon God. Because one thing you can't control is rain, right? And so they had to live all year relearning to rely on the Lord to provide for them. So Abraham makes a poor decision. He loses faith. He leaves the land. God said, I will take care of you there. And he goes down to Egypt for food. That's the first bad decision. Then we see the second bad decision, which is just as bad as the first, right? He decides that as God will not take care of him in Israel, God's certainly not going to protect him from Pharaoh. Because in those days when the Pharaoh saw a beautiful woman, if she was married, they would kill the husband and place the woman in his harem. And so Abraham assumes that's what's going to happen if Pharaoh sees my wife, who is very beautiful. And so he comes up with a plan, lie and say, you're not my wife, you're my sister. Now there's a half-truth here. She was his half-sister, but it was a full lie when he said, do not say we're married. That's like taking off your ring at a bar. It's obvious what you're doing and why you're doing it. So it's very clear Abraham was lying, telling her to lie, but also protecting himself because he didn't trust the Lord in that situation. Now, it was the custom in those days, if you were a brother of a beautiful woman that the king wanted, he would negotiate a price for your sister. Now, it's likely that Abraham was thinking during the negotiations, we'll have enough food, we'll just take off and flee back to Israel. It wasn't that he actually was planning on selling his wife. But Abraham obviously is putting Sarah in great danger in this scheme. We know what he's thinking. God promised that I would be a great nation, but how am I going to be a great nation if I'm dead? And pharaohs kill people like me with beautiful wives. Now, Abraham in this decision reminds us of someone else, right? Who else put a woman in great danger thus far? Adam did after the fall. He put his wife in great danger before the Lord, blaming her for his sin. Now, whenever we fail to trust the Lord and we take matters in our own hands, how does that usually work out? Not very well. We usually mess things up pretty well. That's exactly what happens here with Abraham. The whole plan backfires. Pharaoh learns of Sarah's beauty. He assumes, because he's told that she's not married, and so he simply takes her into his harem. Now what is Abraham going to do? God's promises are really in jeopardy now because of his fullness. And so now he's going to lose a wife, and he was supposed to have a child through his wife. Now we see here that God often allows us to make mistakes in the school of Christ, to make mistakes and fail as Christians. And that's how God trains us. He teaches us when we don't trust him, we make a mess of things, much worse than if we simply trusted the Lord. And so even in verse 16, if you know the story, you're made aware of a long-term consequence of all this. Notice how it says Pharaoh gave Abraham male and female slaves. Who would be one of those female slaves? Hagar. And that would be a whole new mess later on when he doesn't trust the Lord with Sarah. And so Abraham has really made a mess of everything. He's failed to trust the Lord. He's now endangered his wife. He's endangered all the God's promises of what God said he would do. What is Abraham's only hope at this point? His only hope is that he is in a relationship with God, not based on his performance, not based on his works. Because if it was based on his works, it's over. He's blown it, he's failed, and God could easily give up. But his relationship with God was based on promise. It was based on grace, not on works. That's exactly what we see happening in verses 17 through 20. God intervenes because he has made a promise to Abraham. So God will fulfill his promise in spite of Abraham's foolishness. And so God allows failures for Abraham. He strikes Pharaoh's house with plagues. You literature major, that's called foreshadowing. When Pharaoh receives plagues from the Lord, that's going to happen again, right? So Pharaoh is very superstitious, like all the pharaohs were. When something happens to his house, he assumes he's done something to offend another god. And so he asks questions of anyone who's new in his house. Did you bring a god in? Is your god angry? He finds out that Sarah, who he brought in most recently, is married. And so he assumes that whoever is the god of Abraham, that god is angry. And so he needs to appease that god. That's what you did in the ancient Near East when you were superstitious. And so out of fear, he returns Sarah to Abraham. And then he rebukes Abraham. You do see the irony here, right? The pagan rebuking the new believer in matters of righteous living. And so Pharaoh rebukes Abraham for lying. And behind this, God is using Pharaoh and rebuking Abraham for lying. Why did you lie to me? Now, it's interesting. Earlier, Abraham didn't pray. Now, Abraham has no answer. Because there is no excuse. There's no answer he could give. What Israel is learning here is that inwardly, Abraham is really no different than the Egyptians. We're all sinners deserving judgment. Abraham was only saved by grace. Because right here in this moment, Pharaoh is actually more righteous than Abraham in character. And so God fulfills his promise based on his character, not on Abraham's commitment, not on Abraham's level of works, or even his level of faith, which is about none at that moment. And so in Genesis 12, the first promise was, Abraham, I will be your God, and whoever seeks to harm you, I will harm. That's the way to promise protection. And so what happened? Pharaoh threatens them. He threatens Sarah. And so God visits Pharaoh's house with plagues. Whoever harms you, I will harm. God is fulfilling his promise. And look at how the story ends. Abraham is given abundant provision. He has more than he could ever dream of. Livestock, camels, servants. And he goes back to Canaan, a rich man. We are not expecting that. He will now be able to weather the famine, which will end fairly soon. And he will have abundant provision. So what do we learn from this? There are two lessons to learn from this story. When I use the word story, we always mean historical reality, but it is still a story. The first lesson we learn is that as Christians, we are called to walk before God, trusting him. Walk by faith. Now, I'm going to give a number of examples, but you know the area in your life you need to trust the Lord. Nobody else can tell you. I'm only going to offer some examples. Maybe you're tempted to tell that little white lie to get you out of trouble at work or in your marriage or at school. When you do that, you're not trusting the Lord. You're taking matters in your own hands. If I don't tell a lie, there will be conflict. And the Lord is telling you, you don't have to lie. You don't have to sin. Trust me, tell the truth, the whole truth, and I will work out your life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I will provide for you. Maybe you're not married and you're tempted to marry an unbeliever because there's no way God's going to provide a Christian wife or husband. The Lord is telling you, trust him for your needs. He will make sure your basic needs are met in the way he sees fit. You do not have to compromise because you think God will not provide. Maybe there's something you have to say to your friends. Maybe they're asking you to compromise. Maybe it's to a family member. You have to be honest. And maybe by not saying things, The reason are is because you're fearing man. You're fearing your friends if you don't participate in something they're asking you that is sinful. You're fearing the consequence. The Lord is saying, I've called you to trust me. And so do what's right, even if it's difficult, and I will take care of your needs. It may be reputation. People say poor things about you, and they're not true, or even a little true, but exaggerated. And what are we tempted? We're tempted to take matters in our own hands, to strike back, and to hurt their reputation. The Lord is saying, trust me with your reputation. I will defend you. I know the truth. I will take care of you. You do not have to sin to defend yourself. Or it may even be vengeance. Someone has really hurt you. And what does the Lord say? Leave vengeance in my hands. Leave judgment in my hands. It's not for you to repay evil with evil. Trust me. I'm going to take care of this. Whatever needs to be done. Whatever area of life, God is calling you to trust him. Because God has promised to take care of you. The way Paul says it in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all that we need? In other words, the Lord has already done the most difficult thing he could ever do. He sent his son to die for you. He took care of all your sins and got punished in your place. There's nothing more difficult than that. Well, if he's already done that for you, than any other thing you need, he says, trust me. You do not have to compromise like Abraham did. The second lesson we learn from this is the school you're in is the school of hard knocks. In other words, we learn often by failing. And yet it is a school of grace. Notice Abraham is not in the Garden of Eden like Adam, where he's given one test. And when he fails, he's cast out of God's presence. That's not the position of Abraham. He's in a grace relationship with God. And so when he fails, he returns to the Lord again, and he picks up right where he left off. God uses this to train him and help him. God is always forgiving us and training us in righteousness. So we learn to trust him. Even when there are negative consequences, we make a mistake, we don't trust God, we make a mess of things, God still turns it into good for us. He trains us, he forgives us, and the school continues. There is not a grade where you're cast out because you had a poor, I'm using a lot of school illustrations, you were very poor in your test that week. It is a school of grace. And that's exactly what we see with Abraham. God is committed to Abraham. That's why he's down in Egypt, rescuing them after they made a mess, bringing them back, and continuing again with the promises. Doesn't that show if salvation was dependent upon us, we would all fail? If our relationship with God was dependent on our commitment, we would be like Abraham and it would be over. But it is dependent upon God's promise to save you, to train you, and to bring you to himself. Your own sin can't even stop his promise. And so when you fail in the school of Christ, when you take matters into your own hands, and you know it and you're convicted, you go to him and confess it. You ask for forgiveness, and you ask for God to use this for good and to train you, to help you to trust him. Now you may think, well, Abraham learned his lesson. Now he's good. Well, you've read the rest of Genesis, right? He will do this again and again a number of times. Because in this life, we are always falling short. And we are always at some level failing to trust the Lord. We're always coming back to God for forgiveness. But Abraham understood that he was a sinner saved by grace. Now, how do we know that? Well, notice how it ends. Abraham returns to Canaan. Don't just assume that's the case. Abraham was a rich man, and he was free to live in Egypt. If he was tired of the Lord, if he didn't want to continue serving God, he didn't have to go back to that barren desert. I mean, he was a rich man in Egypt. Pharaoh was good with him, a little afraid of him, by the way, at the moment. He could have said, you know what? I'm good here, Lord. I really don't want to return back there and deal with what I have to deal with in the desert. But Abraham goes back because he loves the God who has saved him. He loves the God of grace. So he returns to the desert. There's still famine. There are still Canaanites. Suffering awaits. But his heart has been captured by grace. He is a true believer. Because the Lord is committed to him, he commits himself to the Lord. Even in his failures, he goes back to the Lord. He lives by grace. He's awed by grace. And that's why he's a disciple. And his faith we are to emulate. And may it be true with us in the school of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, those of us who have been Christians a long time, we so relate to Abraham. We look back all the times we failed to trust you. We take matters in our own hands. We do make a mess of things. But you are still our God. You forgive us and you train us, not only for ourselves, but so we can help others in the same school. And we thank you at the end of this training is the full blessings of being with you forever. Give us strength to continue to learn, to trust you, and to help one another on this journey. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.